Our text for today then, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and these are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, that you have given us everything we need in it to know about you and the lives you've called us to live, and what we're to know about right and wrong, and what is true and what is beautiful. And we ask now for your help to hear your word, but not only to hear it rightly, but to apply it faithfully in our lives. We thank you that when you speak, things happen. You win, you take victory, you conquer. And we ask that you would conquer in our hearts this morning as your word goes forth and produces a harvest in our lives of faithfulness and of obedience and of conformity to Christ. Please help us in this task, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin the new year in the beginning, in Genesis. That's what the word Genesis means. It means beginnings or origins. We're going to spend the next few months working through Genesis chapters 1 to 3, in which we will find that the whole Bible is in these three chapters in seed form. The whole Bible, every doctrine, every principle of our religion, every storyline of Scripture can be traced back here to these first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And just to illustrate the density that lies within these texts, I can tell you that, for example, the Reformed Expository Commentary devotes an entire 53 pages to only the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. My sermon isn't 53 pages long, but don't worry. Genesis 1 to 3 gives us creation, covenant, kingdom, fall, grace, redemption, and promise. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 gives us the seed from which the rest of the Bible grows and takes shape and flowers. Genesis 1 to 3 also answers every worldview question, every question that lies at the heart of what it means to be human. It addresses origins. Where did everything, including ourselves, come from? Why is there something here rather than nothing at all? It addresses identity. Who are we? What does it mean to be human? Are we accidents of the cosmos, or are we designed? Are we animals, or are we valuable? It addresses meaning. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What are we here to do? Do we invent meaning for ourselves, or do we discover meaning? It addresses morality. How do we know how we should live? Is there such a thing objectively as good and evil? Who says? Whose word has the final say? It addresses the problem. What has gone wrong with the world? The problem of evil and pain and suffering. It addresses the solution. Can it be fixed? And how? Who can rescue? And it addresses destiny. Where is everything headed? What's the destination we're all heading towards? Is there life after death? Is there judgment? Is there restoration of broken things? All of these questions and many more have their answers found in Genesis 1 to 3. And practically speaking, it's very important to know the beginning of a story, isn't it? Okay? If we're going to understand the rest of the story, it's helpful to have heard the beginning of the story. It's helpful to know the background. It's helpful to know the origins, how this all started, if we're going to understand what's happening in the rest of this book. We also begin by taking the words of Genesis 1 to 3 seriously. Now, of course, Christians here, well, of course we take the Bible seriously. Okay? Let me explain why we need to take Genesis 1 to 3 particularly seriously. Because if everything else in Scripture finds its origin in these chapters, then if we have a warped view of Genesis 1 to 3, we have a warped view of everything else that follows from that. You've heard this illustration before, but if you set off sailing on a ship and you have a 1 degree course error, you know, in a few hundred miles, a couple thousand miles, you're going to be way off. 1 degree seems like such a small error, but the longer you travel, even 1 degree out, the further away from the destination you will arrive at. It might not seem like a big error to begin with, but getting Genesis 1 to 3 and our understanding of it right is vital if we're going to understand the rest of Scripture. The dangers we fall into, in terms of our sort of modern Christian sensibilities, we tend to reduce Genesis 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 11, for that matter, as people are wont to do, we tend to reduce it to mere poetry or mythology or parable. To do those things is lethal to the Christian faith. We must take these words as absolutely true and faithful. We must take these words as they are, as God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative and sufficient word to us about the beginnings of everything. Let's begin with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. The word created is the same Hebrew word that David uses in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a new heart, a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. This is a word that implies a work that only God can do. I mean, if you didn't realize, only God can create out of nothing. Only God can regenerate a human heart. Okay, but this create is a word that he's not using stuff to make into a new thing. He's making a new thing out of no stuff at all. He's creating ex nihilo out of his own sovereign will and power. Only God can do that. Furthermore, the word implies not just a begun work, but a completed work. Okay, it's not just starting off a process, winding up the cosmic clock, stepping back and watching it tick. God is not creating a machine and stepping away from it and observing from a distance and seeing how it goes and leaving it all to natural processes and, you know, chemical reactions, light, matter, energy, atoms colliding, world spinning, gravity pulling, space expanding, and he's just sat away distant watching. No, he's created it. Start to finish. He's holding it all by his powerful word together, Hebrews 1:3. He's sustaining all things, even as he's created all things. It's in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. You might think you stick to this world because of gravity. You do. But you also stick to this world because God is holding all things together, including the gravity that holds you here. He created and is sustaining that which he has created. In creation of the heavens of the earth, we have what's been called God's great work in history, the creation of all things out of nothing. And the phrase, the heavens and the earth, that's what it means. It means all things, everything that exists, the universe, everything spiritual and everything physical that has ever been created is meant to be understood as being included in that phrase, the heavens and the earth. God created everything that exists, the whole universe. We have more information about this in John chapter 1, don't we? In verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, if it was made, God made it. If it was made, God made it. God being the only thing that's never been made. Everything else is contingent. Everything else had a beginning. Everything else began. John is telling us in his gospel that Christ, along with the Father and the Spirit, were there at the beginning, creating. And of course, if the phrase the heavens and the earth means all that there is, then that implies that nothing exists outside of God that he has not created. In these 10 words, then, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we have the foundation for the Christian worldview, the way Christians are to see everything. This is the way reality is. God is the ultimate source of all things. He's the ultimate source of creation, of all things. Everything that ever began to exist finds its cause and origin in him. And the only thing that never began to exist is God himself. So although Genesis is about the beginning of everything, it's not about the beginning of God. For God has no beginning and he will have no end. He was there in the beginning, but he himself never began. To put it another way, we could say that everything that begins to exist has a cause. We could say that the universe began to exist. And then we could say, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, that cause must ultimately be causeless because you need to have a starting point. You need to have an unmoved mover. You need to have an absolute beginning. You need to have someone, something who started this all working. What's more, if time and space and matter and energy all came into being with the universe, this is something that both science and modern science and scripture both affirms. If time, space, matter, and energy all came into being with the universe, then the cause of the universe must be timeless, spaceless, immaterial, unimaginably powerful and intelligent, causeless, and even personal. Why must the cause of the universe be personal? Because to have no universe is to have no matter or energy, and to have no matter or energy is to have no option for a scientific cause. If you... Richard Swinburne, a Christian philosopher, he came with a neat little illustration about how this works. Let's say you walk into my kitchen and the kettle's boiling, and you ask me, Dave, why is the kettle boiling? I can respond in two ways. I could respond scientifically, which I never would, but I could tell you that the electrical current flows through the heating element, and because the metal resists the flow of electrons, electrical energy is converted into thermal energy, which is transferred into the water through conduction. And the temperature of the water is continuing to rise through molecular motion until a specific physical condition is arrived at, that of the water reading 100 degrees Celsius at sea level. I had to read that because I don't understand any of it. So I could respond scientific. I could give you a scientific, why is the kettle boiling? Because of these physical processes. Or I could say, because I wanted a cup of tea. A personal explanation. And Richard Swinburne argues that for every explanation, you have that either material cause, a scientific cause, or you have a personal cause. But without matter, time, space, energy, motion, without any of those things, you don't have anything to cause anything. You don't have the option for a scientific cause. All you get is a personal one. Someone, a mind, an unembodied mind, God, a spirit, eternally existing, created everything. Without electricity, heating elements, water, or kettles, the only explanation left for a universe to come into being out of nothing is a personal one. Someone must have put this here. Now, you'll notice that I didn't use the Bible to make that point. I did that on purpose because the Bible itself tells us that those points can be arrived at through what God has revealed in the universe, in what's been created. Romans chapter 1, 19 to 20 tells us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." People, scientists, philosophers, non-Christians can come to these conclusions because the world creation speaks about the God who made it. This is why this verse, Genesis 1:1, is the foundation for a Christian worldview, because everything has come from God. Why did God do this great work of creation? What was his purpose in creating everything that there is? He had no need of it. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. In his triune self is perfect happiness, perfect community, perfect love. Why did he create anything at all? Revelation 4:11 gives us the answer. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We exist because he wanted to make us. By his will, things were created, and we exist for his glory. Everything exists for his glory. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 145:10, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." God created a world in which if there were no psalms being sung, the trees of the field would clap their hands and the rocks would cry out. The universe praises him. The universe glorifies him. The universe exists to make much of him. Everything exists for his glory. Everything exists because he is at the center. So in the Christian worldview, we never start with us. We never start with what is God's purpose for my life. We never start there. God has a purpose for your life, but we don't start there. We start with what has God said about who he is and about who we are and about what we are to do in light of that. We start with understanding that he is central, he is ultimate, he is all, and without him there would be nothing. And only from there, only with reference to him, can any other question ultimately be answered. This means every question in life, every challenge we face, every decision we take must be seen through the lens of, in the beginning, God created everything that exists. We must see things through a God-centered, not a man-centered lens. In verse 2, then, we are told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I won't go into this, but for those of you who think that there's a gap there, there isn't a gap in between verse 1 and 2. How to understand this is verse 1 is the summary statement, and verse 2 is going into the detail. So it's not like God created the heavens and the earth and then some catastrophic period of billions of years happened and then it got destroyed by a meteor and then God started again. Right? That's not what we're talking. That's not how it reads in the Hebrew grammar. what you have is verse 1 as a summary statement. In the beginning, God created everything. Now let's go into detail. Let's show you what he did in creating everything. In verse 2, the focus moves to the central scene and stage for God's creative and redemptive work, earth. We are told that the earth was without form. The Hebrew word there is tohu and means an uninhabitable wilderness. We are told also that the earth was void. The Hebrew word is bohu. It means empty. So the description is not of a primordial soup. The picture is not of just chaos and a lack of structure. No, the picture is of a desolate and empty place. A desolate and an empty place. Just to note here, and this may come next week as we start to work through the days of creation, that the first 3 days of creation are all about creating form. Okay, so the earth was without form and void, and days 1 to 3 is about creating form and structure, and days 4 to 6 are about filling the structures with living things. So no longer is the earth without form and void. The earth is being formed, structured, and filled by God. That's how it works. Darkness, it says, was over the face of the deep. I mean, is there anything scarier than utter darkness and utter depths? The original readers of this text, the Israelites, would have found this terrifying. One commentator says that darkness and deep waters to them reflected the most inhospitable conditions to life. And we can easily see why. Think about Bilbo Baggins in The Hobbit being lost under the mountain. And he hasn't found the ring yet. And if you remember reading the book, he can't see anything, and so he has to find his way by reaching out his hand to the walls as he figures out his way through the darkness in the mountain. Now, hobbits quite like holes underground, but humans don't. So imagine you being in a cave under the ground, not a speck of light, the weight of the earth above you. It's terrifying. It would be one of the, being buried alive is one of the most horrifying fears that human beings have. Darkness. Likewise, we know the topography of the moon. We can map the surface of the moon in far more detail than we can map the floor of our oceans. And we live here. Right? But we can map the surface of, we know more about the shape and the measurements and the depths of the craters. We know more about the topography of the surface of the moon than we do about the ocean floors on our own planet. Imagine being above the deepest part of our ocean. Not in a boat, but just being there, floating. A few miles of water beneath you. Terrifying, terrifying. This darkness and this depths, unable to know what is beneath us, powerless to overcome the environment. It's a dark and dangerous place to be, but the Spirit of God, we're told, is hovering over the face of the waters, holding it all together, about to participate in the great work of creation in 6 days, about to speak things into being that had never existed before, about to create out of nothing, about to take empty and desolate places and turn them into formed, God-glorifying, filled places. I said before that the story of the Bible is here in seed form. Here we have the Spirit of God hovering over desolation, formless emptiness, and he alone, God alone, brings life to it. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel in seed form. The God who made all things from nothing chooses to, by his Spirit, breathe life into dead hearts and turn stone into flesh, turn desolate hearts into God-glorifying, God-honoring, God-praising hearts that desire to worship him. And this is a work, as it were, from nothing. That is, nothing in ourselves, so that no man can boast. This is a monergistic act of God. God himself comes down and resuscitates our dead hearts, brings us to new life. He doesn't respond to our goodness, to our ability, to our spiritual maturity. He saves as he creates of his own free will. So in the beginning, God created everything, and God forms and he fills. He speaks light into darkness. He brings life where there had only been desolation. And the gospel, the story of creation and redemption, is in the first 2 verses of the Bible. And if these first 2 verses contain all that, they also contain, as I said earlier, the foundations for the Christian worldview, how we are to see everything. Rusus Rushduni put it this way. He said, "The source of things is all important. The source of things is all important. If the triune God, by his sovereign and just acts, created all things, then all things are derivative from God's act, dependent on his being, and subject to his total government and predestination. The three things there, all things, if God created all things, and all things are derivative from his act, dependent on his being, and subject to his total government and control. That sounds grand, and it is, but it also means something. It means something for our lives. It means many things for our lives. It means many things for every detail of our lives. All things derive from him. All things depend on him. All things are subject to him. This means that anything at all that exists cannot be properly understood without reference to that which from which it derives. Right? If everything derives from God, you can't understand anything truly without reference to the thing from which it derives, from its source, from its origins. If you wanted to understand a book, you would want to know a little bit about the author. And authors are knit together by God in their mother's wombs. And if you want to understand the book of nature, the book of creation, if you want to understand the created world, everything that there is, you have to understand the creator. You have to understand the one who made it. And this is one reason why pursuing a Christian education is so important, because any education that studies anything without reference to that thing's ultimate source, okay, any education that studies anything without reference to the ultimate source of that thing will be deficient in one way or another. It's also another reason why being people of the Word is so important, because in the Bible we have God's self-revelation. He speaks in the book of creation, the book of nature, and he speaks in the book of Scripture. And we are to understand creation, which is a fallen one. It's an imperfect revelation. It's an imperfect revelation of God, but it's a good one nonetheless, but it's imperfect. But we need to understand the imperfect revelation in creation through the infallible and inerrant revelation through Scripture, okay? Not the other way around. We don't interpret Scripture based on the world around us. We interpret the world around us based on Scripture. If we are to wake up in 2026 and find ourselves thinking that we know better than the Bible, thinking that we are kinder than the God of these pages, or wiser than the God of these pages, or more loving than the God of these pages, then we need to remember that in the beginning, God created everything. This also means that there can be no neutrality. If everything comes from God, it all is subject to him. It all belongs to him and is subject to his rule. This means that there is only covenant keeping or covenant breaking. There are no fence sitters. The Bible says that all are without excuse because what God has revealed in Scripture, in nature, is enough for us to know that we owe him worship, that we owe him honor, that we owe him praise, that we owe him glory. This is made clear to us in nature. Before you even open a Bible, the Bible itself says all men are without excuse because what has been revealed in creation is enough to know that we owe him our fealty. So there can be no fence sitters. All men know that they owe worship to this God. All men are without excuse, but Romans 1 tells us that they suppress that truth. To suppress is an active work. It doesn't happen by accident. You have to actively go out and suppress something, like a beach ball being held under the surface of the water. Every atheist you've ever met is suppressing the truth about God that they know in their hearts. As a result of this suppression, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and end up worshipping created things rather than the Creator, condemning themselves for failing to honor God. If everything, though, comes from God, then worship is owed to him and him alone. And if everything comes from God and everyone knows that to be true, then we should live in light of that fact. Christians, we need to stop acting like people don't know God is real. We need to stop acting like people don't know he's real. Okay, what has been created by God reveals God. Everyone around you who denies this truth about God is holding that beach ball under the water, suppressing the truth, taking effort to do so. And when we come along with the simple truth of the Word of God, when we boldly speak the truth and live according to that truth, when we submit our lives to God and his Word, when we are living according to the way reality actually is, when someone who's suppressing the truth meets that, it's like you're poking them in the ribs, tickling them in the ribs, and they're struggling to suppress the truth. It's going to surface soon. They're only going to be able to keep that truth suppressed for so long because creation declares the Creator. They know this to be true. And because God created the heavens and the earth, because he created it in a hands-on kind of way, in a sustaining kind of way, we can see that for every natural process, every natural law, there is a God who is in control. Nothing in creation occurs apart from his will. No sparrow falls without his say-so. Snow falls for many scientific reasons, but the book of Job tells us that snow comes from God's storehouses. Rain and sun fall and shine, but it is God who causes it. He is not disconnected from his creation, but active in it, through it, at all times. He sustains it all. All things, therefore, aren't happening by accident, but serve his purposes. And his purpose is his own glory. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We sing a hymn in our church, "Whatever my God ordains is right." He is the only one who can make sense of pain or suffering, the only one who can flood your darkness with light. He's the only one who can fill the voids of our lives with meaning and purpose and significance. The darkness and the depths of Genesis 1:1 will one day be fully and finally done away with. As Revelation 21 tells us, in the new creation there will be no more night and the sea will be no more. Darkness and depths gone forever, only light and hope and joy and perfect fellowship with God. And lastly, this means that the God who by his Spirit hovered over the waters of creation is the God who by his Spirit blows where he wills to regenerate, to create again, to begin again our dead and sinful hearts. So if you don't know the Lord today, the invitation is to turn to him, to trust in him, to honor him as God, the one who created and sustains everything, including the atoms in your body in this moment. Trust in him. Submit your whole life to the one who created all things and who calls you to honor him with your life. Without Christ, our lives are formless and void. But with Christ, he creates a new heart. He fills our lives with meaning and purpose, everlastingly for our good and ultimately for his glory. Let's pray.